in chapter 24 of Ezekiel. And from verse 13, in thy filthiness is lewdness. Because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged, thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent, according to thy ways and according to thy doings, shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. This was the last message that Ezekiel got to deliver to the captives in Babylonia. At this current time, and what a time it was. If you read at the beginning of chapter 24, you will see to the very day, in the 9th year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The same day, verse 2, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem. The same day. That was the very day that Nebuchadnezzar's army drew up itself around Jerusalem. This was the last message that Ezekiel would deliver at this particular time. The first part of the book is largely dealing with God's judgment upon his church to purify it. And then Ezekiel is silent. He speaks of being made dumb at the end of the chapter. And he turns his attention to the heathen nations around and God's judgments upon them. And you can read of that from chapter 25 through to chapter 32. And it's only after the Lord has purged and purified and humbled the church through fearful judgments in righteousness, fearful things in righteousness, through the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that Ezekiel's prophecy takes on a very warm and evangelical tone. There has to be the law, dear friend, before the gospel will be made precious to your soul and mine. As Robert Flockert, the preacher in Edinburgh, used to say, he would always take the needle of the law before the thread of the gospel it could be taken and to bind up the wounds of the sinner. And that is what Ezekiel was doing here. That's what the Lord was proclaiming. The time of Jerusalem's destruction was now imminent. The message, the last message, is of the most fearful severity and solemnity. And think of this, how dreadful the sin must have been in the sight of God if it provoked such fearful judgment. How dreadful the sin must have been, friend, that provoked such fearful judgment. Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we intend to speak as briefly as we can. We know that it is not comfortable for you sitting with these coverings. And if you're unduly uncomfortable, we take that into account. You don't need to feel extremely uncomfortable keeping them on. But to come back to the point here, the first thing we will seek to speak briefly to is the sins that provoked God's judgment. The sins which provoked God's judgment. In the second place, the severity of the judgment that came upon them. The severity of the judgment. And the third thing is the silence that followed. After all this, there was a great silence. A terrible silence. We might almost call it an unnatural silence, given the grief that Ezekiel personally felt. These three things, the sins, the severity, and the silence. Now we know that the great sin that brought God's judgment upon them in the first place was idolatry. But the idolatry arose from the heart. The heart went out after the world. They desired to be like the heathen nations round about. They desired a king, remember, earlier on. Then, by having affinity and communications with the heathen nations, they began to adopt their idolatry. Now, this was congenial to the natural, unconverted heart of the people of Israel. Because, you see, that earlier in chapter 23, it speaks there of them committing whoredoms in Egypt. Chapter 23, verse 3, Egypt, where they committed whoredoms in their youth. The spirit of idolatry was in their hearts. It's in your heart and it's in my heart, dear friend. We have idols. We have things that we set our love upon. We love the creature more than the Creator. And we love sin more than holiness. We love the pleasures of the world more than the pleasures of communion with God. We all have idols. We have darling sins. The people of God know that they have darling sins. They know that they have the great idol of self. Seeking the glory of self, vainglorious man. And this brought them to commit the most fearful crimes. There in chapter 23 and at verse 37, they have committed adultery. And blood is in their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery and have caused their sons whom they bear unto me, children, should have been raised up in the church for the Lord. No, what did they do? They caused them to pass through the fire to devour them. This was the most devilish practice of burning children in the fire to the devil, Moloch, a false god, the god of the Moabites. When we read this, our flesh, we find it so abhorrent that parents could do that under the delusion of thinking they were serving their God, thinking that it would be good for the child and good for themselves. But dear friends, let us remember this. That however detestable and brutal the practice of child sacrifice was in the ancient world, it's as nothing in comparison with the slaughter of children in the womb in scale in our civilization. How many thousands of children have been put to death in Rigmore Hospital? Every 2.5 minutes, a child in the womb is slain in the United Kingdom. It's nearly 500,000 a year. And that has been going on in the world for decades and decades and decades. And that blood is crying to the Lord for vengeance. Sacrificed on the devil's altar of freedom of choice. We are utterly ripe for devastating judgments as a society. And then they had the temerity, the shame, the bold, shameless temerity to come into the house of God, into the temple, and profess to worship Jehovah. Verse 38 of chapter 23. Moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. Is it any wonder that the prophet Isaiah, taking a review of the spiritual state of Judah in his day, slightly before Ezekiel's time, it was saying in connection with their worship, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. They have profaned the sanctuary. They have profaned the Sabbath. Reverence my sanctuary. Keep the Sabbath holy. No. Remember in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, it's very plainly spelt out there that the keeping of the Sabbath is a mark between God and the godly in every generation. There's a mark of true religion, friend. Is it any wonder true religion is as low as it is when the Sabbath has been cast out of the nation? And the Sabbath has been cast out of the church. People don't refer to it as the Sabbath. They're ashamed to use that term. Churches that lose the usage of the term Sabbath, Sabbath day, will very quickly, by adopting a heathen name for it, Sunday, lose sight of the fact that it is a law and a commandment for all time. And those who love the Lord of the Sabbath desire to keep his day honourable as the delight of their souls. And it grieves a child of grace when the Sabbath is profaned. And you long, child of God, to have more of the spirit of the Sabbath and more love to the Lord of the Sabbath. And it grieves you how little of that solemnity and reverence and communion with God that you would desire to have on the Sabbath. It cleaves to your spirit. You're plagued with vain thoughts and worldly thoughts and distractions if you can get near to worship at all. But if you love Christ, friend, you will love his day. It's one of the causes of the Lord's displeasure against the church that the Sabbath is so little set by. Oh, let's have a carefulness. Let's have an awe and a reverence about what we speak about endeavouring to guide our thoughts on this holy day. It was marked against them as a fearful provocation that they had profaned the Sabbath of the Lord. And then there is this, and it's a very fearful subject to talk about. their spiritual departures from the Lord are likened to adultery. It's spiritual adultery, clearly, that the prophet is speaking about. But where there is spiritual unfaithfulness, where there is departure from the law of God, given the nature of man, it will not be long before there is departure from the law of marriage. There will be departure from the holy standards of God's law in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that doesn't just apply to married people. The names that were given to Judah and Israel, Ahola and Aholiba, these speak of their sin. It's a picture of two immoral women. That's how the Lord is describing the church. Ahola means her tent, and Aholiba means my tent in her, and that was Judah. And the meaning of that is this, that when Israel broke away from Judah at the time of King Rehoboam, they established their own tent, their own tabernacle. They departed treacherously from the worship of God in Jerusalem. That was her tent. That was her own worship. It was a spiritual adultery. Aholiba, that's the name given to Judah, around Jerusalem, where the tent of God, the tabernacle of God, was still standing, where God's worship was still kept. And as we saw in chapter 16, which is very similar in its subject matter to this chapter, chapter 23, Judah's sins were worse than even those of Israel. They had God's worship in the midst. They had the ordinances. They had the sacrifices. They had the priesthood. They had the best part of the people among them. And yet, their sin of departing from the Lord because of the aggravation of it, because of the provocation of it was worse. And the picture here is a detestable picture. It paints the sins of departing from the Lord as a most unclean and filthy, lewd matter. And that leads, departing from the Lord in the heart, friend, leads to uncleanness in the life. That's true of society. Look at this country. Look at the Western world. Things being done, things thought ordinary and normal today, things encouraged that would have been utterly impossible to conceive by previous generations. There's all the provocations to this sin are mentioned here. We didn't arrive at this level of depravity and filthiness and immorality in society without a long process of departing from the Lord. When people cast off the authority of the Word of God in the church and in society, in their families and in their own hearts, there is no telling how far they will go in departing from the Lord if He lifts restraining grace away. Clearly, Judah had reached an extreme degree of evil in the Lord's sight, that their sin was likened to such a filthy departure from the Lord. That's a sin that is so prominently condemned in the Word of God, the lust of uncleanness. And you see, there are provocations to it that these lewd women were practicing. And these should be a warning to us. It's normally men who dote with their eyes. But these women were so abandoned, yeah, that they were doing it themselves and lusting after the Babylonians and the Assyrians and adopting their heathenish practices and all the vileness that flowed from that practically. Verse 40. They were getting lower and lower and lower. For whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thine eyes, deckest thyself with ornaments, and sattest upon a stately bed. We have to be very careful about these things. Any provocation towards the sin of uncleanness is noticed by the Lord. Any going after it in the heart is noticed by the Lord. That's why makeup, dyed hair, excessive use of jewelry, clothing that is immodest, too short, too low, too tight, too eye-catching. These things are not to have any place in the Church of God. Time was when they had no place in society. Now, uncleanness is everywhere. Where did this all begin, friend? Departing from the Word of God. The theatre brought in the cinema. Cinema brought in the films. Then came the pop music. Then the television. Now the internet. Filthy literature. Obscenity everywhere. God will judge this society. He started to do it. We don't know how long it will take. We don't know how long and how far it will go. But do you think that all this confusion of male and female, all this encouraging of this filthy sin of Sodom, the careless attitude to marriage, to adultery, fornication before marriage, living in sin with people, no one thinks anything of it. No, you can't speak to anyone about it. You can't say it's wrong. That's the attitude today. Nothing's wrong. The only thing's wrong is if you condemn people for sin. That's the attitude that's come upon us. It's even in the church. It's rife in the Church of God. Well, these are sins which brought the most severe and fearful judgments. They were insatiable. They would seek it again in the morning, time after time. And the more you depart from the Lord, dear friend, the harder the heart becomes, the more besotted you become with idols. Oh, what a dangerous thing to be in a state of sin. There's no telling how far your sin will take you if you despise the Word of God and the salvation of your soul. If you're ruled by your own sinful inclinations, the lusts, the desires, the love of the world, the pleasures of sin, there's no telling how far it will go. Even under a profession of religion, as they had here, that's what really provoked the Lord, that it was done by people who had the light of some knowledge of the truth and a profession of it. Now the second thing that we would seek to consider is the severity of the judgment. The severity of the judgment. Verse 14 of chapter 24. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. When the Lord judges, he does it to vindicate his own character. His judgments are exemplary. He makes examples. In Psalm 9, you may remember there that God sets his throne for judgment. The psalmist tells us, that God shall endure for aye, he doth for judgment set his throne, in righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. The old divines used to speak of the vindictive judgment of God. And I mention that word to arrest your attention. We think of the word vindictive as a bad thing, as a malicious thing, as a thing that is full of malice. There's no malice in God. God is holy and pure in his judgments. But the word really means whatever we think it means. The real meaning of it is vindicate. God vindicates himself when he exercises judgment. When he executes judgment upon sinners. Snares, fire, brimstone, on sinners he shall rain. This as the portion of their cup, to them doth appertain. Oh, do you realise, my dear friend, that God is weighing up your sins? There's a balance, and thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. God will be just in all his doings, and holy in his works each one. And no one in a lost eternity, though they will hate God and hate his judgments, no one will be able to say that the Lord has dealt unjustly with them. Because conscience will be fully opened up, and the reality of what sin is before the judge of all the earth will be made very plain. Now the judgment was unavoidable here, and how dreadful it was. Likened to being roasted in a pot. In flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them who know not God and obey not the gospel. Oh, what do you think of those terrible words, friend? They're spoken in connection with the Lord Jesus. They're spoken in connection with the one who was typified in all the sacrifices in Jerusalem, whose mercy was offered to the Jews in Ezekiel's time, who was striving with them, and they rejected him. And thus their aggravation of their sin was all the greater. And those who commit sins with few stripes shall be judged with few stripes. But those who commit offences, many offences, shall be judged with more stripes. And what about yourself and what about myself? How much light we have gospel light, far beyond what they had in Ezekiel's time. Oh, child of grace, this should be putting us in the dust. Is it any wonder the church is in the low condition it is in? How easily we sin How lightly we think of sin. How lightly you think, child of grace, of the pain that your sin caused Christ when he atoned for that sin on Calvary. Oh, how little we think of the soul sorrows and agonies that were involved in drinking that cup if you were to be delivered from the pains of hell to all eternity. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Who is saying that? A Saviour in the midst of the fire. A Saviour upon whom the sword of divine justice, vindictive justice, is coming to magnify the law of God in the condemnation of sin. Oh, you who feel the scum of your own sin, the poison of your own heart today, how fearful it is to consider that if you were to be delivered from that fearful cauldron of a lost eternity, if you were to be delivered from that fearful heart of yours and the poison and the abominable iniquities that are in your soul and mind by nature, what it cost the blessed Saviour to grant such a deliverance to you, to pluck you as a brand from the burning. How can you think lightly of your sins today? How can we be so hard-hearted? What about yourself? You are here today and you have no hope that Christ is your Saviour. You do not have a good hope through grace. Young or old. What was the Lord doing in sifting? What was he doing in sending these sorrows and troubles upon them, upon the righteous and the wicked in Judah? What fearful things they must have seen. Was it not to make them cry out to the Lord? And if they would not cry out to the Lord, when his sword, it was piercing them through, what would be the end of them? Ah, friend, many sorrows will come upon you. Dear young friend, you be sure of that. Whatever else you will have in this life, you will have sorrow and pain upon your flesh. Man that is born of woman is born unto trouble and sorrow. These things are to drive us from sin to the Lord. Now, if you have run with the footmen in your sorrows and troubles, and they have wearied thee, how shalt thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, how then shalt thou do in the swelling of Jordan, when the wrath of God really swells up to the brim and takes your soul away from the body and carries you away forever into the ocean of his wrath in the lake of fire? The Lord had a purpose in the severity of this judgment, to vindicate his own holiness in his church. The poison of your sin, child of God, must be burned out by chastisement, by sorrows, by afflictions, by trials. I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will try them as gold is tried and as silver is refined. They shall call upon me, crying out in their distress, and it's only then that the Lord will answer them. That's why he puts you in the furnace of affliction. That's why he brings you through the trials. But if you go on in sin, sinner here today, and the purging has no effect upon you, thou wast not purged, thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Make sure that that severity will not be your portion in eternity. The final thing to notice is the silence that followed all of this. The silence that followed was bound up, first of all, with the death of Ezekiel's wife suddenly. Why did the Lord bring that upon him? There's a special reason for it. But with regard to Ezekiel himself, this was a fearful blow. His affection for his wife is spoken of here. Taken away with a stroke the desire of thine eyes, yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. He had to do what the Lord told him. Speak the word of the Lord with no visible sign of the grief of his heart. One is reminded of Dr. MacDonald of Ferrantosh, when his wife died, that he had the strength to preach the action sermon at the burn at Ferrantosh, at the communion the following week. Many times the Lord's people must be brought through fearful troubles and yet given grace and strength to perform their duty. When Robert Finlayson, who was a minister in Lewis and latterly in Helmsdale, when he lost his two sons drowned before his eyes in front of the manse, some godly man said to him, "Mr. Finlayson, this is hard for flesh and blood." And he replied and said, "It is hard for grace itself." And many times the Lord will bring his people through to eat bread of sorrows. Through many trials and snares. But it was to be a sign to them that when the Lord would take away everything they desired, take away the temple in Jerusalem, take away their children, take away everything they had hoped would be restored to them, that they were not even allowed to mourn for it. How could they mourn? How could they sing the Lord's song, whether of joy or of sorrow, in a foreign land? Do you think that they would be able to express their mourning visibly and outwardly in the midst of Babylonia, when the army of Babylon had just got a great victory over the Jews? We wouldn't think that German people living in Britain at the end of the Second World War, for example, it would be expressing mourning over the loss of the war. It would be very unsafe and foolish to do that, whatever their feelings were. Or at the end of the First World War, or whatever war. This was part of God's judgment upon them, that they weren't even allowed to express their natural feelings. And he was removing from them what they'd set their hearts on. He was going to remove the temple. Now, what if the Lord removed the temple from us? What if the Lord removed the tabernacle of his praise? The Lord is... There are things taking place now in the house of God that we can't, we would never have understood. It's a fearful sight to see a congregation masked. This should put us in the dust, friend. We should be pleading with the Lord that he would cause this fearful visitation to take effect and bring the church at least to repentance. But there's no sign of it. We're just continuing as we were, as far as we can see. Why are we not out there today, on a beautiful day, worshipping in the open air? We wouldn't have these masks on our face. We'd be able to sing. Are we so wedded to a building, to bricks and mortar? It wouldn't have been a question with the godly in previous generations what our duty was just now. Are we so wedded to our pews and to our comforts? Are we ashamed of the worship of God in the sight of others that we will not move? Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. We do pity the state of the lowness of Zion. But the Lord may bring it much lower yet, friends. And if Ezekiel is silent to this people, if he's got nothing more to say, well, the Lord's servants were silenced. As far as public worship was concerned, he took that from us. Have we mourned over it? Have we really laid to heart the awfulness of that? People may try to mitigate these things and continue as if everything's going on just as it always was. That is not, I believe, the appropriate response. We can become elated with means that seek to circumvent what the Lord is really saying to the church, thinking this is wonderful when the Lord is bringing us to the lowest spiritual condition the church has ever been in since the Reformation. Well, the severity of the judgment and the silence that followed was only in measure because of the awfulness of the sin. May the Lord bless his word to us.